There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you'll only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Welcome back to WCN-TV. We are live, and it's Tuesday, August 11th, 2026. Well, folks, lately I've been hearing people complaining about a new buzz phrase. It's Christian nationalism. It's used as a derogatory term, basically meaning tyranny, fascism, and even equated with so-called white supremacy. This is how the left frames the idea of Christian nationalism in America. But what I find so disturbing is that even Christians are now speaking out against Christian nationalism. They're saying this is going to lead to a Nazi-type state in America, and they seem to be believing the propaganda that Christian nationalism equals white supremacy, the KKK, and things like that. The trouble is, I can't find anyone, even those who are rallying against Christian nationalism, who can tell me exactly what the problem is or explain why specifically they're against it. It's as if they've been brainwashed, and this is especially disturbing when I hear this stuff from Christians. So here's where I'm at. First, God created the nations. He confused the people's speech, and he dispersed them from the Tower of Babel so that they'd go out and form distinct nations. So to me, it seems God has ordained separate, distinct, and different nations around the world. And then secondly, America was founded by Christians. For centuries, we were distinctly a Christian nation, and it was Christians who not only founded our nation, but built it, defended it, and were the primary influencers in society. Today, we're told, even by many pastors, that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics, governmental affairs, or cultural issues. But it was Christians that built all that was once good in this nation. So now, in our fundamentally changed America, Muslims are stepping up and taking ground, shaping our culture and our values, while Christians are retreating and even seem ashamed of being called by Christ's name. So I'm sorry, but I just don't get it. That's why I asked Bill Federer to be our guest today. Bill is a nationally known speaker, best-selling author, and president of American Minute, which is a publishing company dedicated to researching America's history and heritage. He's been with us on the program before, and he's been one of our Wisconsin Christian News conference speakers several times, but it's been way too long. So I'm hoping if anybody can do it, I'm hoping he can explain to me what's wrong with Christian nationalism, which, by the way, is the title of my editorial in the new edition of Wisconsin Christian News that came out yesterday. Bill, welcome to the program, and thank you for being with us.
Hey, great to be with you.
So I should let you know that I have really no show prep notes today, mainly because I'm still kind of stumped on this topic. So I'm hoping you can lay it all out for us. Does God like nations to celebrate their unique nationalism?
Yeah. So Nimrod, Tower of Babel, Josephus, the Jewish commentator, said Nimrod wanted to build his tower so high that if God destroyed the world again with a flood, he could survive on top. And he made everybody in town bake bricks and bring them, or he would kill them. And since the population of the world is here, right, just down the mountain from Ararat, where Noah's Ark landed, and Nimrod wanted to control it, in a sense, Nimrod was the first globalist. He was the first one-world government guy wanting to control world population. God comes down, confuses the languages, and the people scatter into language groups that turn into nations. So lo and behold, nations were God's invention to postpone a one world government. And but every generation, you have some Nimrod, Pharaoh, Caesar, Kaiser, Sultan, Tsar that wants to conquer other nations. And if left unchecked, they'd have been happy to conquer them all and set up a one world government. Remember, the devil took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, bow down and worship me, and all these will be yours, for they've been delivered to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. And Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And you think that's pretty audacious of the devil to claim that all the kingdoms of the world are his. When did he get them? When Adam sinned. Adam was in charge of the garden, and we know that because he named everything. Naming means you have authority over. But the Bible says, to whomever you yield your members, servants to obey, to him you are a servant. The moment Adam obeyed Satan, he was posturing himself as the one taking the orders, and the devil as the one giving them, and the devil usurped power. So all the kingdoms of the world have one thing in common: fear. The guy at the top rules through fear and can ultimately take your life. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, the kings of the Gentiles rule over them, but it shall not be so among you. He that's greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. I'm among you as he that serveth. So we're talking kingdoms, and Jesus is saying, hey, all the kingdoms of the world are top down. Mine is bottom up through love, through service, right? So Jesus has a kingdom. It's just different than the kingdoms of the world. Instead of fear, it's love, right? Instead of top down, where you surrender your conscience to the government when Nebuchadnezzar blows the trumpet, or when the Sanhedrin says, we gave you a strict command not to speak in that name, right? And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. So we're talking a different kingdom. So kingdoms of the world. Now there's three things I point out. Nationalism is the opposite of globalism. You have right. people that are globalists that want a one world government, and they hate people that want to preserve their nation. One is Brock Chisholm. He was the first director of the World Health Organization. Have you ever heard of that organization? And Brock Chisholm said, to achieve world government, it is necessary to remove from the minds of men their national patriotism. So, gee, to these people that want a one world government, want to stop people from being patriotic to their nation. Another is George Soros. And he said the main obstacle to a stable and just world is the United States. So here these globalists view the United States as an obstacle to them wanting to have a globalist nation, globalist world. You know, you look at Europe and, gee, they're happy to surrender all their rights to an EU, and the Muslims want a caliphate. They want a one world Islamic government. You know, World Economic Forum leader Klaus Schwab, when he was in charge, he said, the world must brace itself for a series of massive unknown crises. It's like, if they're unknown, how does he know about them?
because he's behind them.
Right. And so Klaus Schwab
behind the curtain. So
yeah, Klaus Schwab said, that if we learn anything in the last 500 years is that acute crises contribute to the power of the state. So if you create a crisis, people will panic and give up their freedom to the state. If you have global crises, people will give up their freedoms to a global government. And of course, Klaus Schwab is known for saying, you'll own nothing and be happy. That was in one of the videos that the World Economic Forum produced. You'll own nothing and be happy. That sounds like Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, where he says the theory of communism is summed up in a single sentence: abolition of private property. So these globalists want to control all the property in the world. And they hate people that want to preserve their nation. They're holding back from their control. Jack Posobiec, Human Events, said in 2022, the Great Reset is very much like communism. They'll tell you it's about diversity, equity, climate, but what they really want is total government. And then there is Michael Rechtenwall, Imprimis Magazine, 2021. The Great Reset is a two-tiered economy, profitable monopolies and the state on top, and socialism for the majority below. Sort of like Plato, who said that the philosopher, king, dictator is the head of gold, and his administrators are the armed and chest of silver, and all the common people are the abdomen of iron and bronze. They're the working class. So nationalism is the opposite of globalism, and globalists hate people that want to preserve their nation. Number two, nationalism is good or bad depending on the nation. People forget Nazi stands for National Socialist Workers' Party. And nationalism is bad because over there in socialist countries, there are no individual rights. They can kill people that don't serve the socialist government, like Jews. The USSR stands for Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. And nationalism is bad because in socialist republics, there's no individual rights. The difference between Nazi and USSR is Nazis were nationalists and Soviets were internationalists. They wanted to spread their socialism around the world. So in America, we're a nation dedicated to individual rights. So we have a declaration, all men are created equal. So preserving our nation is preserving equality. All men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. So the purpose of the government is to guarantee to you your creator-given rights. In socialist countries, they don't have a creator. And the rights come from the government. And what the government giveth, the government can take it away. There's a quote from Eisenhower where he said, in some lands, the state claims to be the author of human rights. If the state gives rights, it can and inevitably will take away those rights. Our founders had to refer to the creator in order to make their revolutionary experiment make sense. So our nation is different than socialist nations because we want to guarantee to individuals their creator-given rights, and this creator is not a respecter of person, so we're all equal. So I think wanting to preserve equality, wanting to preserve creator-given rights, I think that's a good thing. So where nationalism is bad in socialist countries because there's no individual rights, preserving our nation is good because we want to preserve individual rights. So nationalism is the opposite of globalism. Nationalism is good or bad depending on the nation. And third, Christian nationalism used to be called Christian patriotism. Did you know Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word nationalism is not in there? It's not in there. The word patriotism is. Patriotism, the characteristic of a good citizen, love of one's country. And so why do they want to use the word nationalism? Why? You know, the same question could be asked. Why do they call pro-life people anti-abortion? There's no pro-life group that calls itself anti-abortion. They call themselves pro-life. But every news media outlet will call pro-life people anti-abortion. An anti-abortion group, and you know, it's like anti-abortion. Oh, you mean pro-life. Why don't they call them pro-life? Negative word association.
Right.
Anti has a negative feel to it. And it is a tactic that it's been documented that the news media uses when they talk about candidates. They'll talk about radical right-wing candidates and common sense Democrat candidates, right? They put that adjective in front that frames your thinking.
Well, they kind of need to.
But you know,
to be something.
So George Washington said to the distinguished character of patriot, it should bear our highest glory to laud the more distinguished character of Christian. Washington saw no problem with being a Christian and being a patriot. Lincoln's inaugural address, 1861. Intelligence, patriotism, Christianity are still competent to adjust in the best way all our present difficulty. Lincoln mentions patriotism and Christianity right next to each other in his inaugural. Patriotism, Christianity. You know, the Democrats started the KKK, had Jim Crow laws, lynchings, and the Republican Lincoln freed the slaves. Well, Republican Teddy Roosevelt had the first black man in the White House for dinner, Booker T. Washington, and the Southern Democrat newspapers had a fit. But then they had lynchings in the Democrat South. And Theodore Roosevelt said, the mob lynches a Negro. Every Christian patriot in America needs to lift up his voice in loud and eternal protest against the mob spirit. But he mentions Christian patriots need to lift their voice against this. World War II, you had Franklin Roosevelt giving out Gideon's New Testaments and Book of Psalms to all the soldiers. In World War II, there was over 96% of Americans identified as Christian. 96, 25% Catholic and 69% Protestant, and then all the other denominations, and probably about 2% Jewish. But here's the president of the United States giving out Gideon's New Testaments by the millions, and he wrote the foreword. As Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces. He didn't see any problem with being a patriot defending our country and reading the Bible. On November 1st, 1940, Franklin Roosevelt said, those forces hate democracy and Christianity as two phases of the same civilization. Democracy and Christianity? Now, democracy has two meanings. One is a literal form of government that the Greeks had that can turn into mobocracy. The popular use of democracy from Franklin Roosevelt and Harry S. Truman is to contrast Nazism and communism, where there's no individual rights. And so it refers to a popular form of government where the population gets to vote. Anyway, Roosevelt goes on, the Nazis oppose democracy because it is Christian. They oppose Christianity because it preaches democracy. And Eisenhower, the Supreme Allied Commander that becomes president, he said in 1954, any group that awakens all of us is a dedicated patriotic group that can well take the Bible in one hand, the flag in the other, and march ahead. No problem with Bible and flag, right? So Christian patriotism was normal in America. So what does the left do? It's projection. They blame you for what they're guilty of. They're wanting to set up a woke nationalism. They're wanting to be like the Nazis. They're wanting to take away individual rights. They're wanting to cancel you if you say something that they don't agree with. Remember that? They want you to lose your job. They want you to pay reparations and your kids and your grandkids. They want to punish you for your views. That is what the Soviet Union and the Nazis did, but they want to blame you for what they're doing. And little kids do this. They blame, I didn't start the fight, you did. Cheating spouse will accuse the faithful spouse of being unfaithful when he's caught. It's a narcissistic response mechanism where somebody's caught doing something wrong. They instinctively blame the person that caught them. A Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of lusting after her when she was lusting after him. And so this projection is where the guilty person blames the innocent person for what the guilty person is guilty of. And so it's interesting when you see leftist groups. There's a book that Megan Basham wrote called Follow the Money to the After Party. And in this article, she says, Rockefeller's bankrolling of after-party Bible studies is a red flag, and the same grant round is a group seeking to promote leadership of rural LGBTQ plus people. So here's this Rockefeller Foundation giving money to teach Christians not to get involved in politics, and then giving money to LGBTQ people to get them involved in politics. What a great strategy.
Yeah.
And so
yeah.
they want to guilt trip Christians into tolerating stuff that Jesus wouldn't tolerate. If you're really Christian, you'll be silent while we teach kids that God doesn't exist. There's no sin, drag queen story hour. And if there's no sin, there's no need for a savior. They're undermining the entire gospel. So you have to admit, it's a pretty clever trick the devil's pulled. To get Christians who believe the gospel of Christ, let their children be taught the gospel of Antichrist. We're really spiritual. We're not going to get involved in politics. We're going to let our kids be taught there's no God, there's no sin, there's no need for a savior. It's like, you're really spiritual, aren't you? And so I wrote a book called Silence Equals Consent. So the same way you're silent at a wedding ceremony, you're giving your consent to the wedding vows. Pastor says, anyone who's against this wedding, speak now. Or forever hold your peace. If you're holding your peace, you're actually giving consent to the wedding vows. And so if they're mutilating children and you know about it and you're silent, you are giving your consent to mutilating children. If they're aborting babies and killing little unborn infants and you know about it and you're silent, you're giving your consent. Right? And so you're not being spiritual by not being involved in politics. You're inviting the judgment of God on your head because you're giving your thumbs up to the evil that's going on.
Well, and just to reiterate, like I said earlier in the program, it was the Christians who founded and built and defended this nation. Now, I think that there are some that know what they're doing and they're intentionally doing it. But there, I also think that there are some that are just completely just going with it because it's the latest thing to be against. I've been unfriended on social media by family members who have called me a Christian nationalist and a white supremacist because I'm a Christian nationalist. You know, it's...
It's funny because they're simply just repeating a Soviet disinformation campaign.
Yeah.
And I can explain that.
I hope you will, but I don't think they know what they're talking about.
Right. So World War II ends. Countries in Europe wanted to be free and elect republics and leaders, and the Soviets didn't like that. So they would send in KGB agents to do what's called critical theory, where they would observe all the groups. They call it mapping of the groups, economic groups, racial groups, religious groups, and they would categorize them as victims and oppressors, haves and have-nots, and then they would pit them against each other. They want a radical left and a radical right, and they want to stir it up till there's violence and bloodshed. Why bloodshed? Because then people think emotionally, and they want to blame somebody for the rioting and the killing, and the media will blame the leader of the country. And his popularity falls and falls and falls. And when it falls enough, they would do a coup or a rigged election and replace the leader with a Soviet puppet. And country after country in Europe fell. It's called behind the Iron Curtain. And so when Eisenhower becomes president and Mossadegh is the leader of Iran and he seizes all the oil, which leaves British with an oil shortage because the British had formed the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company, the largest oil refinery in the world in Iraq, in Iran. And anyway, so the British appeal to Eisenhower and he approves Operation Ajax. So we do the KGB thing in reverse. We send Kermit Roosevelt Jr., the grandson of Teddy Roosevelt, over to Tehran. And he organizes all the groups, categorizes victims and oppressors, stirs them up to riot, co-opts the media, blame Mossadegh, the leader, for all the problems. When his popularity falls and falls, they do a coup, put him under house arrest, replace him with the Shah, who loved America until Jimmy Carter abandoned him and put in the Ayatollah. But these tactics of swaying populations is a Cold War tactic that was turned inward on America in 2014 with Obama. He gave an executive order using behavioral science insights for the benefit of the American people. What's behavioral science insights? PSYOPs, disinformation campaigns. And then Obama signed the Countering Foreign Propaganda and Disinformation Act. What's that? That gives him the authority to decide what's disinformation, what's not, and cancel it. And then he signed the Smith-Month Modernization Act. What was that? Smith-Month Act was passed to stop the CIA from creating media to influence public opinion in America. And when Obama repealed that, it did what? It allowed the CIA to produce stuff to sway the information in America. And now it's all done online. And so the goal is they need a radical left and a radical right. Castro said in 1963, the revolutionary needs his antithesis, his enemy. And if there are none, they have to be fabricated. So you can't get people to give up their freedom for you to save them from an enemy if there's no enemy. So you have to create an enemy and then tell the people, I'm going to save you from this enemy that I just created. So give me your freedom. Oh yeah. Thank you for saving me. Here. Now take this freedom. Right. And so the whole, it's a triangle. Karl Marx called it materialistic dialectics, you know, based on Hegel's, Hegel was a professor at the University of Berlin. He came up with Hegelian dialectics. His student is Karl Marx. And if you think of it as a triangle, one corner is a thesis. The opposite corner is an antithesis. And the top corner is a synthesis. It sounds complicated, but it's not. You start off with the status quo. You have to create a crisis. You have to create social unrest. You have to create division. And then the people panic and are willing to surrender some of their freedoms for the synthesis, an answer that's just half as bad. And then that becomes the new starting point. You create another problem that's real bad, and everybody panics and surrenders some more of their freedom to settle for an answer that's just half as bad. That becomes the new starting point. You create another problem that's real bad. Everybody panics, surrenders some more of their freedom to settle for an answer that's just half as bad. And they keep moving across the page from the people having individual rights to the state getting all the rights because they wanted to save the people from these crises. But how do you create a problem that's real bad? So Karl Marx said, well, you divide them between the proletariat and the bourgeois, the working class and the business owners, or the poor against the rich. But in countries where everybody was economically the same, they had to look for other differences, like religious differences, Sunni, Shia, Orthodox, Catholic. And then where there's not religious, ethnic differences, Bosnians, Croats, Serbs. You look at how the colonizers took over the Congo and Rwanda. The people saw themselves as one for centuries. But the Belgian colonizers came in and would measure them and their features, and they would say, you're a Hutu and you're a Tutsi. And they made them go down to the government offices and register as a Hutu or a Tutsi. And once they identified with these subgroups, they pitted them against each other. So they would genocide each other. And then in the weakened confusion, the colonizing power could seize control. And this tactic, it was used by the British. 1714, they opened a trading post in Bengal. Turns into a trading fort with guns, turns into them getting involved in local politics and giving guns to one kingdom and guns to another kingdom and then stirring up animosity between the kingdoms. They would beat each other up and bloody each other. And then in the weakness, the British would come in and take over both kingdoms to restore order, right? And they did this again and again until they took over all of India. And the British tried doing it in America. During the Revolution, British General Johnny Burgoyne meets with the Mohawk Indians in New York and promises them money for scalps and stirs them up. It was so bad, it's listed in the Declaration as one of the reasons we were rebelling. The king has incited domestic insurrection among us by stirring up the merciless Indian savages to butcher the inhabitants of our frontiers, whose own sole rule of warfare is an indistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. And then the British did it again during the War of 1812. Fort Mims, Alabama, was controlled by the Americans, and the British controlled Pensacola. The British in Pensacola get the Red Stick Creek Indians and promise them money for scalps. So they capture Fort Mims, capture 500 people, and then proceed to scalp the 500 people they captured so they could give them to the British. Do we really think the British Empire cared about the Red Stick Creek Indians? No, they want to stir up this division. And so now we see this is a perfected tactic. And during the Cold War, one interesting thing is that the Soviets in 1967, after the Six-Day War and the countries backed by the Soviets lost, they decided to do a disinformation campaign to turn the Arab world against Israel and then by default against America, because Harry S. Truman had the U.S. recognize Israel. And so Yuri Andropov, head of the KGB, recruited Yasser Arafat, drafted the PLO charter, put him through KGB training on division tactics, reprinted anti-Israel literature, and had 4,000 KGB agents go to all the Arab countries to stir them up against Israel and against the United States, right? That's where the Iran gets, oh, get rid of the little Satan Israel and the big Satan America. And then in 1975, the Soviet Union introduces into the UN Resolution 3379 to call Israel a racist state. And now we got this anti-Israel stuff going on. The whole goal is to divide the Middle East so it will not side with America. Right, and so this idea of dividing countries. And so now we see it in America. There's no enemy. So they have to create an enemy. They have to create a white supremacist Christian nationalist as the enemy. It's a created thing, right?
So Bill, when you say they, who is they? Who are they that are demonizing Christian nationalists? Coming up with that term.
I mean, you look at George Soros' Open Society and the hundreds of organizations that he funds. And then you look at, there's a Chinese guy named Singham, and he has been financing a lot of these No King protests. And these are globalists, and they call it astroturfing. You know, even what Marco Rubio talked about Cuba being involved in financing some of these student protests, where you know, the students are like, you know, from the river to the sea. And you're like, what river, what sea? It's like, I don't know. Do you know what river to the sea means? No. It means that you're wiping out the state of Israel and you're wanting to kill all the Jews. Like, really? We didn't know that. We thought we were just singing a little song. It's like, no, they're useful idiots. And they're being organized. So the actual students aren't being paid, but the organizers are being paid. And it's pretty well documented. You can, you know, Google it. But they call it astroturfing. It's fake grassroots. So grassroots is where the people are being stirred up. Astroturfing is they're artificially manufacturing something that appears grassroots, but it's not. There's even stories.
That is very enlightening. That I did not know that.
Yeah, there's even testimony of Black Lives Matter and Proud Boys getting off the same bus and then going to Charlotte and doing street drama. Like Shakespeare in the Park, they're fighting in front of the cameras, right? It's acting. Why? Because they want to stir up this division. They need a radical left and a radical right. That's why you have articles where the Southern Poverty Law Center is funding the KKK. Why in the world? I thought that was their enemy. Yeah, they're funding their enemy. They need an enemy, right? So that they can fundraise. Well, give it to us so we can fight this bad group that we're funding. Because if there's no enemy to fight, why would anybody want to give them money? So they need an enemy. It's like Castro said, the revolutionary needs his antithesis. So if there's none, they have to fabricate him. They have to make it up. And so that's what we see. You know, it's interesting. There was a black gentleman named Manning Johnson, and he was a contemporary of Martin Luther King Jr., and he had become a communist. Sort of like Frank Marshall Davis, the black guy in Chicago that many think is Obama's real dad. And anyway, that Manning Johnson was a communist. He ran for Congress in New York as a communist. And then he realized that the communists really didn't want to help the black man. He says there were some blacks that wanted to, you know, get money together and build a real estate development and have be really nice with shops. And he says that these communist groups would sabotage it. And then he saw that some black businessmen wanted to build a hospital. He goes, Jews have hospitals, Catholics, we wanted a hospital. And he saw these communist people sabotaging. He goes, finally he said, you don't want to help our people. You just want to use us, right? Sort of like Malcolm X talked about how the, you know, both the liberals and the conservatives want power, but the liberals are more deceitful and they'll use the black as a football, you know, and they control the ball. And so Manning Johnson then became a Christian. And then became a conservative and gave some powerful speeches before he was in a car accident and almost died. And then 2 weeks later was in a car accident and died. And many think that he was killed on purpose. But he wrote a book called Color Communism and Common Sense. Archibald Roosevelt, the grandson of Teddy Roosevelt, wrote the foreword. But in this book, he talks about how Stalin himself in the 1930s picked the racial controversy to cause the conflict in America. So to stir up racial tensions intentionally in America, and it was Stalin that picked the race. So they're looking at America. How can we divide America? Let's look at all the religious groups. Let's look at all this. Let's look at all, huh? Let's get the racial groups. And so Stalin himself picked that. But when you look through history under a microscope, this idea of division goes all the way back to Lucifer. I mean, imagine being in heaven and somebody's sowing discord. Well, it happened. The devil got a third of the angels. You know, the word diabolical means to tear apart, to divide. Here, the devil divided heaven and a third got kicked out. And then he divides the garden and Adam blames Eve, Cain kills Abel. And then an interesting story of Gideon defeats 100,000 Midianites. There is no external threat to Israel. But Gideon has an illegitimate son named Abimelech, and he wants power. So he goes to the town of Shechem, and he says, is it better for you that the sons of Gideon reign over you? Remember also that I am your flesh and your bone. And the people of Shechem said, well, we got to support Abimelech because he is our brother. He does identity politics, right? Racial identity politics. And so they take money, 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, where he hires vain and worthless persons. He hires rioters, Antifa, BLM type. And what do they do? Violence. And they go to Gideon's brother's house and kills the sons of Gideon and kills all of his half-brothers. And then the men of Shechem make Abimelech king. So you have a country with no external threat, but on the inside, you have somebody that wants power. And he does racial politics, brings division, gets money, hires rioters, astroturfing, right? And then creates this violence and seizes power. And so this idea has been used throughout history. You look at Machiavelli, 500 years ago, Italy was a bunch of city-states, Venice, Genoa, Naples, Florence, Siena, and they all fought. And Machiavelli thought if one prince could control all of Italy, it would stop the infighting. So he writes a book called The Prince, where he advocates the ends justifies the means. The end of one prince controlling all of Italy is such a good end because it'll stop the infighting that any means necessary to get there is justified. Lie, cheat, steal. So the ends justifies the means. And so if a prince wants to conquer a city and the city doesn't want to be conquered, they'd hate him. But if the prince pays criminals to kill cows, burn barns, smash windows, the people will cry out for help. The prince will come in, get rid of the very criminals he bribed to create the crises. Nobody will know the better for it, and everyone will praise the prince as a hero. So it's good marketing. You create the need and fill it. You go around the back of the house and set it on fire. Then you go around the front of the house and sell them a fire extinguisher. And they'll pay anything for it and even thank you for being there. So that's, it's called Machiavellianism.
Yes.
That's a nice word. Machiavellianism, where you create or capitalize on a crisis to consolidate control. You need a crisis. It's like Rahm Emanuel. Never let a crisis go to waste. It's an opportunity to push your political agenda.
Just going to say that. So is this why we have only two choices? We have Republican and Democrat pitted against each other, and that's all we have to choose from?
Yeah. I mean, they definitely, America is the world power.
Yeah.
And so it would be naive of us to think that globalists wouldn't be involved in wanting to influence.
We know they're involved. Yeah, they're definitely involved. Anyone in our audience, any questions or comments for Bill? I'll give you a shot here now. David, come on in.
I kind of got a two-parter. The first one was, I kind of typed it in when you mentioned Plato. I said, how does the modern push for equity and diversity, right, through identity categories map onto or diverge from Plato's class-based guardianship model more precisely than most people even realize?
Yeah, great question. Plato lived 380 BC in Athens, and he said democracy won't last because it's based on the people having virtue. And he says people really don't have virtue. He says the chief characteristic of a democracy is tolerance, and everybody tolerates each other. It's wonderful. It's like an embroidery patchwork. It's like a bazaar where you can buy anything. And he says people tolerate each other. Then they tolerate people that are a little bit off. And then they tolerate people that are a lot off. Till finally, they're tolerating lawlessness. And people commit crimes, and they're just out on the streets, and they get arrested, and they get let right back out. And it turns into this social chaos and violence, random violence. And then everybody says, we need somebody to come in with enough power to restore order. And Plato says, that's when you get this philosopher king, and he comes in, and he just he takes away the freedom so that he can restore order. And so Plato said that the best you can hope for, since democracy is doomed to fail because it's based on the people having virtue, and they really don't have virtue because if you give them a choice of giving up their life or giving up their virtue, they'll always give up their virtue to save their life. That's where you run into people and say, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God, but I'm a good person. It's like, would you be willing to die to defend your definition of what a good person is? Most people would say, oh, fudge a little, don't kill me. Right. And so Plato says democracy doomed to fail. He actually said, if someone was born who truly had virtue, the world would crucify him. He said that in 380 BC. Anyway, so here's Plato. He says the best you can hope for is a nice king, a philosopher king. He's the head of gold, and his administrators are the armed and chest is silver. And then the people are the abdomen of iron and bronze. And there's no private property, and the government owns it all. And it's the philosopher king that decides who gets what. And so that's the dilemma. That socialism is, Lenin said, socialism is a transition phase to communism, and communism is summed up in a single word, abolition of private property. And so if there's no private property, then somebody in the government has to decide who gets what, who lives in what house, who gets how much. And the people in the government are always going to be tempted to give a little extra to their family and friends on the side and hold back from someone they don't like. And it gets discretionary. And the saying is, he who holds the purse strings has the power. So every attempt at everybody owning everything equally ends up with a deep state bureaucracy of passing out favors to their friends, right? Philosopher kings, the administrative state, you know, living in the CCP, nice neighborhoods, and then everybody else is the abdomen of bronze, and they're working class. And
David, go ahead and ask your second question, and then I have another thing I'd like to mention.
Okay, so you have warned in the past about the trans agenda that targets children. You've also talked about the church's silence giving consent. I say it all the time, it's loving them to death with silence or compromise instead of loving them to life with the truth. So at what historical moment did Western societies last treat, say, biological sex as non-negotiable in law and in education? And what specific mechanisms reverse that consensus so rapidly?
Yeah, well, it's interesting. In 1950 is where the communists started the first homosexual organization in America, the Mattachine Society. It was started by communists, right? Because they wanted to divide the family. They wanted to divide morals. The feminist movement was started by communists, right? But you go back really to the French Revolution. So if you look at Europe, it went from a Judeo-Christian past with 1,000 years of Catholic cathedrals, Protestant Reformation, and Jewish neighborhoods to a secular French Revolution present, free sex, anything goes, it's part of John Lennon's song, Imagine There's No Heaven, It's Easy If You Try, and No Religion Too, and there's no morals and guidelines, and it's all sexual stuff. And now Europe is facing an Islamic future with Muhammad being the number one name for newborns. So you look at cultural trends, and Europe has gone from drive, neutral, reverse, Judeo-Christian, secular, gay, Islamic future. So in a sense, the whole trans agenda is simply a transition phase. It's a creative way to cut ties with the Christian past before it's quickly co-opted by a Muslim future. And their tactic is to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. You say, what? So yeah, if you're really Christian, you'll tolerate us teaching this LGBTQ trans agenda. Would Jesus teach the trans agenda? We know what Jesus taught, Matthew 19. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Yet they're saying, if you're really Christian, you will be silent and give your tacit approval consent to us teaching something that Jesus would never teach. So if you're really Christian, you won't act like Christ. And these Christians are like, well, I guess I'll tolerate it. Well, once you cut the ties from Christian morality and you're tolerating this, tolerating 72 genders, and it can change every day until then Islam comes along and says, we got to tolerate us. And they have a 1,400-year track record of wiping out Christianity. Egypt used to be Christian. Syria used to be Christian. North Africa used to be Christian, right? Turkey used to be the Byzantine Christian Empire, right? But it's this idea that they take advantage of the tolerance and then come in and multiply and then take over.
Thanks, Bill.
Sorry, I got distracted there. That was excellent, and it kind of leads into my next thing, which is, so we have the left protesting Christian nationalism or Christian patriotism, and yet those on the left are marching with and supporting Islam. So we have Islam, which they call a religion, which really is not, but they call it a religion. It's okay for them to be involved in politics and governmental affairs and influencing the culture, but don't you Christians dare step out of your four walls. So how do they reconcile that in their own minds? I mean, it doesn't work for me. So somebody needs to help me
with that. Yeah, I saw a video of an imam, and he said, it's easy to take over America. Just pull out a map and see where there's low voter turnout and have Muslims move in, and they vote as a block. And so they have like 100% voting, where we get maybe get 30% Christians voting. We're still trying to figure out, well, are we supposed to vote or not? You know, the New England colonies in the 1600s were founded by churches. Mm-hmm. So Providence, Rhode Island was founded by the first Baptist church in America. Hartford, Connecticut was founded by the first Congregationalist church in America. Churches founding cities. So right. Everybody's involved in church and everybody's involved in city government. The word for city in Greek is polis, Indianapolis, Minneapolis. Polis means city, and politics is the business of the city. And since in New England, it was the churches founding the city, everybody in church is involved in politics. And that was the way it was for a century until the 1700s, the Great Awakening Revival. And the message was, if you're really a Christian, you withdraw from worldly things, including politics. And so that's where you get this idea that I'm a little more spiritual than you are because I'm not involved in politics. I've reached this very high spiritual level where I do not care what kind of country I'm leaving my children. It's like I just take out of the Bible the Proverbs that says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I ignore that. I'm so spiritual, I don't care what kind of country I'm leaving my kids. And that's where we've gotten to.
Well, so, and I've had Christians telling me that we should never pledge allegiance to anything or anyone other than God. And they see supporting America as a Christian nation as idol worship.
Yeah, and so they're willing to let Islam take over. And Islam has the death penalty for preaching the gospel and the death penalty for converting. So
yes, and we also have the LGBT crowd and the leftist college crowd marching in protest of Christians and
yeah, it's interesting when you look at the history of the Pietist movement. That's what it's called. So in the 300s and 400s in North Africa, where you had 250 Catholic dioceses, they embraced this Pietism monasticism movement, where if you really become a Christian, you should give away your money and live in a cave as a hermit and enjoy your personal relationship with the Lord. And as a result, Islam swept through North Africa unopposed. The Umayyad Muslim Empire just boom, conquered it all because the Christians wouldn't defend it. There's a quote from Teddy Roosevelt, and he said, Christianity owed its existence in Europe to the fact that it could and would fight as well as the Mohammedan aggressor. He says, Christianity does not exist in the Middle East and in North Africa precisely because the Christians did not fight. Right. And so people forget the Middle East used to be all Christian for six centuries. Syria was the first country that was completely Christian. The name Christian was first used in Syria until Caliph Umar conquers it. Egypt was Christian for six centuries, evangelized by Mark, until Amir ibn Alas conquers it. All these Christians had embraced their idea of separation of churches. I'm really spiritual. I'm not going to get involved. I'm going to let ungodly people take over the country. It's like, okay. You know, it's really a Deuteronomy 28, blessings and curses. If you hearken to the voice of the Lord, you'll be a head, not the tail. If you do not hearken to the voice of the Lord, the stranger will come in amongst you and rise up above you, and they will be the head and you'll be the tail. They'll be above and you'll be beneath. So how did God judge ancient Israel? He let the stranger come in. Amalekite, Hittite, Moabite, Edomite, Perizzite, Termite, mosquito bite, all the ites, right?
Right.
And then they were oppressed. And they cried out to God, and God in his mercy raised up a deliverer, somebody that would do something and organize the people. Then they pushed out the evil. They renewed their covenant, and they were good for another 40 years until they backslid again. And so dead things attract devourers. A dead dog on the side of the road is going to attract buzzards. A dead bird is going to attract ants. And a spiritually dead nation is going to attract devourers. So here you have Cain kills Abel, and God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What was it crying? An innocent person was killed. You're a just God. You have to judge the guy that did it, or if you don't, your silence is giving consent to the killing, and if you give consent to the killing of an innocent person, you are an unjust God. You forfeit your right to be God. And God's very nature is just. He has to judge every sin. That's where the gospel comes in, is Jesus takes the judgment in our place. But there's a quote from George Mason. He says, as nations cannot exist in the next world, they must be rewarded or punished in this by inevitable chain of consequences and punishments. God judges national sins with national calamities. And so here we are in America, and we've stood silent while they killed, you know, 50 million, how many million babies? And the blood has been crying out to God. And the churches were so spiritual, they didn't get involved. They gave their tacit approval to the killing of babies. And a just God does what a just God does, right? And so one of the judgments, it says that you'll be a debtor. Well, guess what? America is on almost $40 trillion in debt. That's the most in debt of any nation in the history of the world, right? And but we're having the strangers come in. You know, you read these articles and Christians are like, how do we turn the country around? In one generation, that Muslim immigrants have figured it out. Mm-hmm. And they have no concept of one person, one vote. It's our team against their team. It's the Ummah, the community. Their goal is a one world antichrist government called a caliphate. And it is antichrist. They have a surah 572 that says, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you have committed the unforgivable sin called shirk that condemns you to the fires of hell. You cannot be any more anti-Christ than by specifically pointing out Christ and saying, if you believe that he's the Son of God, you go to hell. Hmm. So if there ever was a religion of anti-Christ, that's it. Buddhism and Hinduism started before Christianity, so they couldn't specifically mention Christ. Islam specifically, in the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem, it says there's one God, his name's Allah, and he has no son. Right? Specifically points out Jesus, specifically denies Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. So here we are allowing sin and we're being judged. What do you do when you're under judgment? You repent really fast. Jeremiah 18, if I pronounce judgment on a nation and they repent, I won't judge them. It's like a magnet and it's attracting judgment. But if we repent, it's like flipping the magnet and it repels the judgment and attracts God's blessings. But I think there needs to be a good percentage of people that repent.
Absolutely. We are down to about 7 minutes here, Bill. Can I put you on the spot? Have you tell us about the Black Robe Regiment and then compare that to today's pastors?
Yeah. So the first was back in the 1600s. You have Thomas Hooker, and he was a Congregationalist pastor, and he's the one that came up with the idea of government from the consent of the governed. And that went into the New England governments and eventually the U.S. Constitution. And then you have a pastor, John Wise, in the early 1700s. And he's preaching on things like inalienable rights and popular sovereignty, the people voting. And his sermons are reprinted in 1770. And they become a textbook for the founders in America. And then you have over in Europe, John Calvin back in 1500s, he says, Romans 13, submit to the governing authority. But if the governing authority does not obey God, then you don't obey the governing authority. He says, we are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it. It's like Ephesians 6, children obey your parents. But what if there's a bad parent and he tells the kid to sell themselves into prostitution? Is the child supposed to obey that parent? No, the child obeys the parent as long as the parent's telling them to do something that lines up with God's word. You obey the government as long as the government's telling you to do something that lines up with God's word. Right? That's where you got Peter in the Sanhedrin. The government says, we gave you commands not to speak in that name. And Peter says, well, what your command doesn't line up with what God says. And we're going to speak in the name of Jesus, right? And so, so in America... So John Calvin's teachings influenced Jonathan Mayhew, and he is a famous Boston preacher at the time of the Revolution. And he says, when the king stops obeying God, he unkings himself, and he becomes no different than a highway thug robber, and you don't obey him. So this is the teachings that this Black Robe Regiment had, and where the Anglicans said, oh, submit to the king. Every Anglican pastor was paid by the king. And so obviously they're not going to say anything bad against the king, but these Congregationalist churches, and then the Presbyterians were the main denomination because they came from Scotland and they pushed back against the King of England. And then a whole lot of immigrants to America came from Scotland. And they, you know, John Winthrop is the president of Princeton. And he actually taught James Madison and a whole lot of signers of the Constitution. And John, did I say his name right? It's John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon.
Right.
And so John Witherspoon signed the Declaration. But he gave sermons. He goes, this is the same way the Scottish pushed back against the King of England. We're just doing the same thing in America. And so these Scots-Irish Presbyterians, by some estimates, like 70% of George Washington's generals were Presbyterian. And King George III was said to have commented that the revolution was a Presbyterian revolution. So where the Quakers and the Baptists would separate themselves, do their little church stuff in secret, the Presbyterians in Scotland says, we're going to separate ourselves and we're going to push back, right? We're going to have a covenant with all of our Presbyterian cities and churches, and we're going to organize and push back against the king. And so these preachers in America with this attitude were nicknamed by, you know, the king or somebody in England as the Black Robe Regiment, because these were preachers. John Hancock's grandfather was one of these preachers in Lexington. And so this was the, and then the church that John Hancock's grandfather had was then pastored by Jonas Clark. And when he was asked if his men would stand up when the British came to take the guns out of Lexington, he said they were trained for this moment. And so you had, you know, hundreds of British soldiers and maybe 70 of his church members. And the British are saying, disperse, you rebels. And they said, no. And don't fire until fired upon. Well, somebody fired. And everybody assumes it was the British. And it was the shot fired that was heard around the world. And that's when you had the Battle of Concord Bridge. And then the Americans fought back. And they started shooting at the British from behind trees and walls, chased them all the way back to Boston. And the revolution got started. But it was the preachers that were saying, we have these God-given rights and we're going to pass them on to our posterity. The preamble of the Constitution says to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. They cared about their posterity.
Not so much anymore. Bill, we're down about a minute here. Final words, and maybe take us through your website if you could. First of all, folks, the website is AmericanMinute.com. And there's a lot there, isn't there, Bill?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I send out history emails every week.
Can I make a suggestion on those?
Sure.
If you could send them in a format that we can share other than by email, that would be great. Because a lot of times I'd like to put some of that stuff on Facebook or other places. And it's kind of hard to copy and paste an entire email. Plus you have all the illustrations in there too. So, but the emails are great. Don't get
yeah,
me wrong.
Yeah. Well, there's a little link that says, read it as a post that takes you to my website. And Then the website, you can copy and paste and take the URL and you can post that anywhere you want.
Oh, okay. I all I saw was you could download it as a PDF.
Yeah, yeah, right above that, you says continue reading, you know, but you click on, maybe I need to explain it a little bit more, but it takes you to the website, and then the website has the URL, and you can post that.
Okay, okay. But,
And then I have all my books there. We have videos. We recently came out with flash drives that have my books, like Socialism and the one on Islam, with the PDF, with the audio, so you can listen, and with like 30 video presentations where I've spoken and done interviews and so forth. Yeah. But again, AmericanMinute.com.
Great website. Well, Bill, that is it for today. We are out of time. Thank you for being here. That was very enlightening. I'm going to actually have to go back and watch this. Actually, I'll be listening to it while I drive. I have a lot of driving to do this week. so I'll be listening to it while I drive. But you gave us so much information, it takes more than one time to absorb it all. But thank you for being here.
Well, thank you. And sorry I didn't get around to all the other questions, but I appreciate being on and would love to be on again in the future.
Yes, and we would definitely will do that. That's it, folks. Please share the program, and we will see you next time. God bless.